The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
The scripture reading is from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9. As you're turning to that, please stand to give honor to the reading of God's word. Hebrews, chapter 9. We'll read verses 1 through 15. This is the very word of God. Give attention to it. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared in the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for his people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance.
Let us pray. Sovereign Lord, we are ever mindful of your absolute holiness, of your perfect purity and your hatred of sin, and so we would come to you tonight like the publican crying, God be merciful to us. And like Isaiah of old saying, we are men of unclean lips. Forgive us, O God, for the wicked things we have done and thought and said in secret. We confess that like the Pharisees of old, we have washed the outside of the cup, but on the inside our hearts are blackened by bitterness and lies and lust. But all our efforts at deception have not deceived you, O Lord, one bit. For you are the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of every heart here. You've clearly seen every prideful motive and every untrue word. And so we confess tonight with true sorrow and bitter repentance that we have desired that which you have forbidden. We've been completely selfish and fixated on our ease, our comfort, and our self-esteem. We've invited wicked thoughts into our minds and entertained them as honored guests. We sought the spotlight and craved the applause of men instead of deflecting and shining the focus on the Lord Jesus. We've been deaf to your loving voice. Have mercy upon us, O God, and do not count our sins against us, but lay them on the Lord Jesus Christ, our merciful high priest. Then, Lord, change us. Sanctify us. Make us less like ourselves and more like Jesus. O Christ, you are the King and head of the church, and we pray for the bride that you love. We ask that you would fill her with all truth, and in all truth with all peace. Where the church is corrupt, purify her. Where the church is in error, correct her. Wherein anything the church is amiss, reform her. Where the church is right, strengthen her. And where the church is in want, provide for her. Where the church is divided, reunite her. And we, even as leaders in your church, are so weak, and so we come pleading for more faith. Forgive us, O God, for the doubting suspicions we have of your kind intentions. We confess to our shame, and we do so with repentance, that we have faith in each other. We have faith in banks and investment plans. We have faith in airplanes and cooks. And we have faith in strangers who drive us in cabs. But our faith in you falters. Forgive us for our misplaced trust, that we have faith in people whom we do not know, and yet we are so slow to have faith in you who knows us altogether. O God, our Father, even now at this early stage of the week, as our hearts and minds begin to turn and look towards Sunday, the Lord's Day, that first day of the week, which by the resurrection of Jesus was when you conquered sin, put death to flight, and gave us the hope of everlasting life. We ask that you would sanctify all our days by this victory. Banish our fears, make us bold to praise you and to do your will, and strengthen us to wait for the consummation of your kingdom on the last day. Now, Lord, as we prepare expectantly to hear your voice speaking in the word, enable us to put off all the concerns and the distractions we brought through these doors with us. Let your word to us tonight be like honey in the mouth. Let your word to us be like the hammer that breaks the rock. As Christ is held before our eyes, let us love him more deeply, trust him more fully, and imitate him more closely. All these things we pray, not in our own righteousness, or our own name, or our own standing before you, but we pray knowing that you love the name of Jesus and have exalted him. So we pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor and Frederick. Well, it's a great honor to get to introduce to you Dr. Rick Phillips. You've got the full biographical information in your program. Just say a couple of things. I met Rick when he was in the process of reforming a church down in South Florida, which is no easy task. In fact, two of the members are here tonight, and we had a great fellowship together. And then it was actually during a Greenville conference. How many years ago did you sneak into town? 11 years ago, I hear that it was just within a year that I'd been down there, I guess, that he was in town to meet with the Pastoral Search Committee at Second Pres. And so the Lord brought him here to us, and we're very thankful. Rick is one of two men, he and Dr. Hamilton, who have an honorary doctorate from Greenville Seminary, and then he takes it off and goes up north and helps another school. But these are just how things operate. But the church has been great to the seminary. It was basically started out of the session at Second Pres. And they've been faithful supporters over the years, and have been very faithful in having guys in as interns as well. And so, Dr. Phillips, we are just very glad to have you with us tonight.
It is a great joy to be back at the Greenville Seminary Conference. It's maybe my fourth time. It is true that I was not here to meet with the search committee. I was here to speak at the conference, and the search committee met with me. That's the way these things tend to meet, but I'm grateful for it. I'm also grateful to speak at a conference on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more wonderful theme for we his people. And tonight I have the theme of spotless Lamb of God, the impeccability and obedience of the Lord Jesus. Now, Mr. Marcinek read verses 1 to 15. I'm going to be focusing on Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. Let's pray again and then I'll begin. Father in heaven, we thank you now that we turn to your word, that you would speak wonderful truths to us. And we pray that Christ would be exalted and that his work would take place, not merely in our ears, but in our very hearts, that we might serve you and yield ourselves more unreservedly unto you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. An image that is central to the Christian faith is that of the blood of Jesus Christ. We sing of being washed in the blood, saved by the blood of Jesus. We have just recently exalted that there is a fountain filled with blood. Now, I wonder if you realize that to critics of Christianity, this seems bizarre and even primitive. Bishop John Shelby Spong, an Episcopal unbeliever, some years ago complained about the fact that the image of Jesus as crucified and shedding his blood is so pervasive, I quote him here, that one can hardly view Christianity apart from it. Now, we would say amen to that. He does not say amen to that, and he proposes a new reformation, not one where we recover the great truths of the Bible, oh no, but one that jettisons offensive teachings like the blood of Christ. Spong says this, "I would choose to loathe rather than to worship a deity who required the sacrifice of his son." Now, that was written in 1999 in a book by a blatant liberal, by a publishing house that's not evangelical. What's really shocking is those words have been repeated in one form or another by supposed evangelicals, and once trusted evangelical book companies have sold books, making essentially the same claim that we need to move to a view of Christ and his death that is more palatable to a post-Christian world. Well, people who think that way will not like our text tonight. Let me just say that. Hebrews 9:11-14. If there is one passage in the Bible that exalts in the blood of Jesus, it's this one. The blood of Jesus, of course. When we think about the blood of Jesus, you do need to know it's not the blood itself. The way that Roman Catholic mystics will seek, you know, some in the Crusades, some Arab would sell them drops of the blood of Jesus, and they thought they had magical power. No, when the Bible speaks of the blood of Jesus, it means that emblem of the death of Jesus and the value of his holy life. That's what we mean by the blood of Jesus. And Hebrews 9 shows why the crucifixion of Jesus is not only necessary, but also why it's a source of such great joy and power. The blood of Jesus shows not a cruel and twisted heavenly tyrant, but rather a God of love who makes the most costly provision so that we might draw near to him. You see, for those who are aware that their great need is to be forgiven of their sins, well, the blood of Jesus is something to sing about, isn't it? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, we're jumping into Hebrews, and I hope you know that all through the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting Christ and Christianity to the old covenant of Israel. His context is he's writing to Jewish Christians who are on the verge of experiencing persecution. They've had a little bit, and they're being tempted to go from Christ back to the Judaism of their time. And over, he's showing that Christ is better. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ's priesthood is better than Aaron's. The new covenant is an advance on the old covenant. The heavenly tabernacle is superior to the earthly tabernacle. And if you look at verse 11, he summarizes this by speaking of the good things that have come. And he's talking about all that has been ushered in with Christ. The good things that have come as compared to the provisional and shadowy order of the earlier time. And so he's reminding them that Jesus has brought in an entirely new and better order. Before was a time of types and shadows. Verse 11, but now that Christ has gone through the greater and more perfect tent, he has gone into the tabernacle of heaven as our high priest. Now all the good things that before had merely been promised and anticipated, they now have been inaugurated. Now, verses 1 to 10, which we had read, symbolize a new situation by saying, well, in the old covenant, the priests served in the holy place, but there was a barrier between them and the glory of God and intimate fellowship with God. But you see, Christ has come, and that barrier is down, and now the whole people of God are bathed in the presence of the light of the glory of God. What a better situation that is. And that outpouring of the Holy Spirit and our access to God is central to this new order. Now, here's the question then. If things are so much better, if what was promised and inaugurated and hoped for has now yielded to the inauguration of it to come, even so that it's like the, it's not like, so that the veil has been torn down and we have access to God, what is it that has affected that wonderful change? And verse 12 answers that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The blood of Jesus is that which has secured these wonderful good things. Now, there's three things he's going to work out then in these verses about Christ's blood by which he secures our redemption. First, its impeccability. Secondly, its power. And then he's going to mention its purpose. We're going to look from these verses tonight at the impeccability of Christ in his sacrifice, the power of Christ's blood, and its purpose. Now, the superiority of Christ's shed blood is seen by a comparison with the blood that was shed under the old covenant. Verse 13, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. Now, the blood of bulls and goats is a general expression for the various sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament way of dealing with sin. I've often pointed to think how grateful I am to be a minister of the new covenant rather than a prophet of the old covenant. There's a lot of prophets I'm glad I'm not. Isaiah, think about walk around Jerusalem naked for 2 years, crying out, whoa, that was Isaiah. Ezekiel, I really am glad I'm not Ezekiel. But it's also with the priest, the sheer laundry bill would be staggering of the priest. Robert Godfrey once talked about going to Orlando and going to the Holy Land exhibit. I've not been there. Apparently it is an exact replica of the Old Testament tabernacle. And Godfrey, as he's telling the story, he works out a little bit about how it's exactly, the measurements are exactly the same. It's the same colors and everything. He says the only thing missing is the flies. And your feet sticking to the floor and the entrails washing out. Oh, did I mention the stench of the old covenant? And so the blood of bulls and goats talks about that whole administration for dealing with the weighty matter of sin. And then he adds, and the ashes of a heifer. Now, the ashes of a heifer refers to a ritual taught in Numbers 19 in which the ashes of a red heifer were mixed with water for the purification of those rendered unclean because of contact with a dead body. And so when the writer of Hebrews is talking about the blood of bulls and goats and then the red heifer, he's talking about those ritual means of dealing with sin and death. Those are the two great problems, right? Sin and death, that which defiled. The blood of bulls and goats was for ceremonially restoring sinners to cleanliness and to the religious life of the nation. And then there was the red heifer for dealing with defilement through sin. But you see, the writer of Hebrews says there is a better blood to which those merely pointed, a blood that in its shedding would actually cleanse the whole man, would actually restore the people to fellowship with the holy and ever-living God. Now, what we have in this chapter is what is known as a much more argument. He's actually talking about the efficacy of the Old Testament sacrifices. They actually accomplished their purpose, but it was merely ritual. It was merely external. So he's not saying that they were bad, but he's saying how much more is the blood of Christ that it is able to do. It is superior and truly purifying. As verse 12 says, it is able to secure an eternal redemption once and forever. And so here's the first question. What is it that makes the blood of Christ able to do this? It is because it is a better and an impeccable sacrifice. Now, the old covenant required sacrificial animals to be without spot or blemish. And we see in verse 14 that Jesus offered himself without blemish to God. And so, for symbolic purposes, the Old Testament priest would not allow you to bring a diseased animal, an animal that had defects on it in any outward way. But of course, that is not an actual holiness. And those animals, they possess the virtue actually to deal with human sin. What they were is they were placeholders. For the one who would come, they were signs pointing to the true and better sacrifice that would be offered in the impeccable nature of Christ. Now, the doctrine of Christ's impeccability shows the infinite superiority of Christ's blood in that his nature was not only sinless, but was beyond the possibility of sin. See, here's the nature, here's the issue with the unblemished sacrifice. It's not merely one that has not sinned. It's not even one that is not going to sin. It is a nature that is offered that is of such an immutable purity that it is not able or it's not possible for it to sin. G.T. Shedd says this, "The holiness of the God-man is more than sinlessness. The last Adam differs from the first Adam by reason of his impeccability." Now, what does that mean? It means he was characterized not only by the passé non peccari, but by the non passé peccari. You're going, typical theology conference, he's gone to Latin now. But I hope you know what those mean. He was not merely passe non peccari in Augustine's fourfold state of man. He was not merely able not to sin. That's what Adam was. But he actually was non passe peccari. He is not able to sin. Shedd says he was not only able to overcome temptation, he was unable to be overcome by it. Now, this is an important topic. We need to mine the riches of this a little bit. Because the issue is Christ's infinite suitability to be offered and accepted as our sacrifice for sin. That is the argument the writer of Hebrews is making. He is basing the how much betterness of Christ's sacrifice, his ability by his death to provide an eternal and a spiritually penetrating redemption. He's basing that on Christ's unblemished nature, his impeccable nature. And yet, the impeccability of Christ is denied and assailed in many quarters. It has been for many years. So let me just briefly work out a little bit what we mean and why we argue that Jesus presented himself as our spotless lamb in a nature that was pure in that it was not even able to sin. Well, first, Christ's human nature was beyond the possibility of sin by virtue of the hypostatic union, by which the one person possessed of two natures, one divine and one human, and both of those natures communicated with its properties to his person. The human nature and the divine nature communicated their properties to the person of Christ. And so the issue here is that the humanity of Christ is upheld by his deity. Listen to what Paul said in Colossians 2, verse 9. He says, "Of Jesus, in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily." Well, that's a radical statement. And it's very important to this. What he's saying here, one of the implications at least, is that the mutability of Christ's human nature was mutable. He died, for instance. There was growth in his human nature. But the changeableness, the mutability of his human nature was upheld by the immutable holiness of his divine nature. Listen to Herman Bavinck as he talks about that. He says that Jesus is the Son of God, the Logos, who was in the beginning with God and was himself God. He is one with the Father and always carries out his Father's will and work. And then Bavinck says this, "For those who confess this of Christ, the possibility of his sinning and falling is unthinkable." Now, some would argue that if the incarnation involved a true humanity, Well, then it must involve a real ability to sin and to err. It wouldn't be a real humanity. And there's, by the way, there's a general tendency theologically today to attack many of our doctrines by the incarnation to argue that the humanity of Christ involves error. To err is human. Isn't that what Shakespeare said? Now, this is being used by liberal scholars today to, a very common argument today, to assail the inerrancy of the scriptures. And the argument goes like this. You evangelicals, you treat the Bible like it was the Book of Mormon, that it was found in gold plates from the angel Moroni, or their favorite sneering comment is, you think the Bible fell from heaven leather-bound with maps. Actually, we don't think that. I actually do have a leather-bound Bible with maps, but I don't think that's how the Bible came to us. And they argue the very nature of the tree, it's divine, but it's also fully human, and it wouldn't be fully human if it was not in error or capable of that. Now, what's our answer? Well, our answer is that what they fail to note is that the divine will and the divine purpose in the inspiration of Scripture is determinative in terms of its character. Let's just listen to David's summary of the Scriptures in Psalm 19. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure." Now, how could that be? Because the divine will, the Bible, sure, how does the writer of Hebrews put it? God's men spoke from God as they were led by the Holy Spirit. That's actually 2 Peter 1:20. God spoke through the prophets. That's how Hebrews 1 begins. It was through the prophets. But it is God who spoke. And so in the incarnation analogy of Scripture, no, that does not prove the errancy of the Bible, because it is God's word through man. Now, you see, that same principle applies to the holiness of the incarnate Christ. Yes, to err is human, but that assumes a fallen humanity. It does not refer to the eternal divine Son who was one with the Father before all time, who then took up flesh, who took upon his divine person, took up flesh in the Bethlehem manger. And so the hypostatic union, the fact that the person of Christ, yes, he has a fully human nature, but all the mutability of that human nature is upheld by the immutability of his infinite and divine holiness. Secondly, I think we underestimate the implication that Jesus' humanity was furnished and empowered by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He is the perfect man, he is the God-man, but he also is being acted upon, and he is infused from the moment of his conception, as it were, by the Spirit of holiness. And that's exactly what the Old Testament said would happen. Isaiah 11, 2-3 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." That is because in his human nature, he is being acted upon by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I think we do underestimate the intimate relationship in the incarnation between the Holy Spirit and the human nature of Christ. What did the angel tell Mary? How shall she give birth as a virgin? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born shall be called Holy, the Son of God. In everyone else's birth, you have a father and you have a mother. The Virgin Mary had not conceived with a man. So what was the other element? It was the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And then what happens when Jesus inaugurates his ministry? He goes down to the Jordan River. He's baptized by John the Baptist. So now he's entering into that office and ministry, and the Holy Spirit descends from heaven like a dove and rests upon him. And then Jesus goes into the synagogue of Nazareth to launch his Galilean ministry. They take the scroll from Isaiah 61 and 63, and they hand it to him, and he preaches an expository sermon on that text. And here is how it began. Here are the words, the first words Jesus spoke when taking up his earthly ministry in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in fullness without measure in the human nature of Christ. Now, Jesus spoke of this at the end of John 3, verses 31 and 34. He was speaking about himself, and he said this, "He who comes from above is above all, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives him the Spirit without measure." And so on the one hand, we have in Jesus Christ, the eternal divine Son, who has taken upon himself a perfect and sinless human nature. But then that nature is upheld and infused throughout his earthly life by the fullness of a Holy Spirit. You see, such a person is not only actually sinless, he is impeccable. He is beyond the very possibility of sin. And you see, it is this nature that the writer of Hebrews is considering in the offering of Jesus to be our sacrifice. Now, the standard argument against the impeccability of Christ holds that unless he possessed the ability, the real ability to fall, to give in to temptation and sin, well, then his victory over temptation had no significance. And so Christ's temptations must involve the triumph over a real quandary regarding sin within his will. Otherwise, and I'm sorry to say this was argued by no less than Charles Hodge, unless that was true, Hebrews 4:15 could not speak of Jesus' sympathy for us by his shared burden of temptation. Well, how wrong this is. You know, the problem with that argument is that not all temptation arises from our inward sinful nature. And James 1:14 says that in our case, here's how it works for us, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. But the one person of whom that is not true is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has no sinful desires. There is no concupiscence, however you're going to define that, in the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how could he be tempted? Well, if his temptations did not arise, as ours so often do, that's what James says our main problem is, we have an inward sin nature. We have sinful desires. We have perverse longings, and so we're tempted. Now, Jesus has none of those inside. Well, his temptations were the external assaults of Satan and the world against his humanity. And my friends, in those temptations, Jesus truly suffered. He suffered. Listen to Herman Bovink. He says that although real temptation could not come to Jesus from within, but only without, he nevertheless possessed a human nature which dreaded suffering and death. Now, Shedd puts it this way. He says that just because an army cannot be conquered does not mean that it cannot be attacked. And he says, likewise, Christ was open to all forms of human temptation, excepting those that spring out of lust or corruption of nature. Now, let me just take an aside here. This should be a very helpful correction, but it's commonly taught today that, particularly with respect to the recent depravities that are being highlighted in our culture, that because Jesus was tempted, therefore Jesus struggled with inward lust, with sexual identity crises, with same-sex attraction is, of course, the issue for which that is often said today. And so, otherwise, Jesus could not have been tempted. Now, that is blasphemous. That is absolutely blasphemous. Not only did he not have any of those desires, nor racism, nor pride, nor any of our sins, whatever you want to pick, but he was beyond the possibility of those. No. Jesus' temptations were the external assault of Satan and the world against his real humanity, and he suffered. And he suffered the dread of those. Moreover, we should never suppose that our Lord's temptations were incidental to him simply because he was sinless. Rather, and I quote Shedd again, the innocent temptations of Christ were made more stringent and more powerful by reason of the steady resistance he offered to them. Far from saying that Christ's impeccability preserved him from the fullness of temptation, it is in reality exactly the opposite. He alone has experienced the fullness of temptation because he never yielded to them. Well, here's where the writer of Hebrews is going with this. Here's why it's so important. That by virtue of his impeccable nature, Christ presented himself as our sacrifice in an infinitely spotless nature, an immutably holy nature that truly was able to stand in the place of all his people. His sacrifice, his blood, was precious enough for all of his people for that reason. Now, moreover, Jesus came as one who, out of that impeccable nature, offered a perfect obedience to God the Father. Possessed of a perfectly holy nature, he exercised his will in conformity to the will of God. You know, it's because we differ from him in this respect. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is why he came. That he might mediate for us, that he might live and die in our stead. He came to fulfill the law with his own perfect obedience. And then he stood unblemished before God, willing to bear our sin. And he was infinitely and immutably in his person acceptable to God and his justice. Now, the greatest act of obedience rendered by the Lord Jesus was his voluntary suffering and death for believers on the cross. When Jesus struggled in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, by the way, that was not recently, it's been said a lot in our circles today with regard to how to understand same-sex attraction and other things like that. And people have actually used the analogy, well, Jesus struggled with these things in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is blasphemy of a high order. This is being published. Jesus was not wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane with any perversion or sinful inclination or desire at all within himself, whether it's my sin or your sin or somebody else's sin, that because there was nothing in him of that nature. What was he wrestling with? His human nature anticipating the dreadful suffering and his alienation from the love of the Father as he took up our place upon the cross. It was the human dread of that awful torment. And you see his obedience in doing so, expressing a holy will in perfect yieldedness to his Father. That formed a part of the sacrifice that he offered for us. He was impeccably spotless and he yielded a perfect obedience. And by a willful spiritual obedience, here's where the writer of Hebrews is going. Jesus did what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. Look at verse 14. Through the eternal spirit, he offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You go further a little bit into chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, and the writer of Hebrews makes the point how Christ's obedience makes his sacrifice so acceptable to the Father. Hebrews 10:5, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. That's a reference to the Old Testament rites. But a body you have prepared for me, a human nature. And then in verse 7, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. Well, here's the question then. How could one man take the penalty for so many people? Well, the answer is that Jesus is more than a mere man. He is the very Son of God, possessing a nature of infinite and impeccable holiness, which is expressed in an offering of perfect obedience. And so we say that Jesus redeemed us with the coin of his own precious blood, and we are referring to that perfect human nature joined to the person of the only begotten Son of God, offered up freely on our behalf in an act of efficacious sacrificial obedience for our redemption. Here's how Isaac Watts put it. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Well, Hebrews 9:14 emphasizes that as the blood of the anointed one, Jesus offered his sacrifice, look at verse 14, through the eternal Spirit. Now, in other words, his sacrifice of himself was offered not only in body, but also in spirit. You know, we should always remember that dreadful as Jesus' physical sufferings were, I frankly doubt that he would have noticed during the time when the wrath of God was upon his soul. That's one of several problems with these movies and other visual adaptations that try to emphasize the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus. The real suffering, I wouldn't diminish this terrible physical suffering, but the actual suffering was the wrath of God in his spirit poured out upon his soul. It was a spiritual sacrifice. It was the spirit of Christ, not just his body, that drank up the penalty for sin. His infinite and divine spirit absorbed all the wrath of an infinitely holy God. Now, since his spirit is divine, and as chapter 7:16 says, is indestructible, Jesus survived and he emerged into heaven on the basis of that spiritual sacrifice as our perfect high priest. Now, because his was a spiritual sacrifice, here's the writer of Hebrews' second point. The first is the impeccability of Christ that makes it the sacrifice that is able to redeem. But more than that, it is a sacrifice that has a spiritual nature. Whereas the blood of bulls and goats could only be applied ritually to the flesh, how different it is in Jesus, he applies his blood to the heart. It is a spiritual sacrifice that is spiritually applied. And as a result, it actually restores us to fellowship with a God who is spirit. Look at verse 14. He says, Christ's blood was offered to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, this is the second point again. He's making about Christ's blood, why it's superior to the old covenant blood. First of all, the impeccable nature and the perfect obedience willfully that is involved in that sacrifice. But secondly, is its power to cleanse the conscience. It is an impeccable blood, but it is also a powerful blood able to cleanse the conscience. Now, we don't often think that the conscience is a serious problem when it comes to God. The main problem is what he thinks about us, not what we think about ourselves. But even after God has accepted us in Christ, isn't it true that our unclean conscience then has the effect of keeping us from God? God is reconciled to us. But it is our conscience and its testimony that is keeping us from coming to him. Now, Christ's intent as high priest is to bring us to God. And therefore, he not only reconciles us to God, but he cleanses our conscience that we might enter his service. Now, what does the conscience do? The conscience testifies to us concerning ourselves. The conscience, a lively conscience especially, communicates to us what we are. Now, Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this text, pointed out three chief problems that are revealed by the conscience. And they are the knowledge of our past sinful acts and the guilt of them, the knowledge of our present sinful nature and its uncleanness, and then our knowledge of our ongoing contact with the defilement of an evil world. Our past sins and their guilt, our present sinful nature, our thoughts and desires, what people don't know we're thinking about, but we actually are, and the impulses we're dealing with, and then the defilement of living in this wicked world. Now, all of these conspire, unless they are cleansed, they conspire to keep us from serving the Lord. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, upon our consciences there rests, first of all, a sense of past sin. Even if a man wishes to serve God, until his conscience is purged, he feels a dread and terror of God, which prevent him doing so. He has sinned, and God is just, and therefore he is ill at ease. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. And the sinner knows this, Spurgeon says. And he asks, how can I serve this terrible God? He's alarmed when he thinks of the judge of all the earth, because it is before that judge that he soon will take his trial. Well, here's the good news about the power of Christ's blood. It possesses power to cleanse this great fear and guilt from our hearts. The sense of condemnation because of our sin. His death preaches to us that the debt has been paid for all of our sin. You've probably heard that the it is finished statement that Jesus made at the end of John 19, tetelestai, was actually a stamp they would put on a bill to say paid in full. Paid in full. The blood of Christ testifies to the guilt of your conscience. It is paid in full. An infinite atonement has been made to relieve us of the burden of guilt. See, this is why Christians sing about the shedding of Christ's innocent blood. We see our guilt washed away. Now, you probably heard the story that is told by Luther's son about an experience in the Wartburg when he was translating the Bible from the Greek and Hebrew into German, and he was tormented by his unworthiness, the guilt that he had, and it was keeping him from serving the Lord. It was a barrier, and he felt a spiritual assault. And the story is that Satan appears to Luther, and he has a scroll in this vision, and on the scroll is a list of sins. And Luther looks, and he actually did that one. Oh, he did that one too. He's actually guilty of them all. And so the question is, how is he going to approach God on the basis of this? And you know the story. He quotes 1 John 1:7. He says, Satan, your mistake, everything he said is true. But the mistake is you left room for me to write at the bottom. And write this, 1 John 1:7. I hope we all have this verse memorized. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. And then he threw the ink blot at it. I think every 6 months or so, the tourist group in Germany refreshes the ink stain for American tourists coming through. Now, I don't know if that really happened or not, but that's a right application. The guilt of sin weighing on our conscience. You know, there are other burdens that weary the back, other burdens that weary the feet, but the burden of guilt wearies the soul. Are you burdened by the guilt of your sin? Now, on the one hand, this is what made Luther pursue the doctrine of justification, because he was a lie. Other people don't care about their guilt. He was aware of his guilt. We should be aware of that guilt. But let Jesus apply the efficacy of his all-sufficient atonement, that nature of that infinite value, that impeccable purity offered in perfect obedience on your behalf, is able to and has paid the debt of your sin through faith in the gospel. What a blessing it is. Well, secondly, we have the burden of our conscience about the filthiness of our present nature. And of course, the world denies this. The world teaches that we're not falling downward, we're falling upward. We're rising out of a Darwinian soup. Man is getting better every day in every way. That was actually a Christian slogan by the liberals about 100 years ago. Then the 20th century came along, and that was a little hard to sell that. And it is true that the attempt to deny the voice of conscience, both about our guilt and about our present wickedness, well, let me put it this way, it doesn't wash. It doesn't wash the actual stains, the actual corruption that our conscience bears testimony to us in the presence of God. But you see, how can our robes be washed in blood and come out white? The answer is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, representing a spiritual sacrifice that provides cleansing power to cleanse our spirits of our present defilement and our alienation from God as a result of it. Christ's blood preaches the forgiveness of sins. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You think of Isaiah when he is standing in the temple in Isaiah 6. Most of us know that passage. And there are the seraphim. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And when we are aware of the holiness of God, what do we do? Because we're aware, our conscience testifies to our unworthiness and our wickedness. Isaiah cried out, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And then if you know the story, the angel came and took a coal from the altar. It was the atonement altar. And pressed that coal to his lips. It was his speech that was going to be used for God. It was his speech where he felt his defilement. At that place, the benefits of the atonement was applied. And I tell you, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, through belief in the gospel centered on his blood, will come to you with a coal from that altar and press it to your conscience. Here's what the angel said. "Behold, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is covered, is atoned for." Our conscience tells us what we must think about ourselves, but the blood of Christ tells us what God thinks of us in Christ. God sees his sinless, impeccable, obedient Son standing stead for us, having offered his life as our sacrifice. And what a message this sends to our troubled conscience. Do you realize the blood of Jesus cleanses us from that guilty sense? Now, it is true that we are sinners. But what we know, it's not the denial. It's not, "Oh, I'm fine. I'll just pretend I'm not defiled." No, my sin is covered. The atonement has been made. The provision has been given. And it says Christ is in John 13, when he stood with the towel and basin around his waist, and he went to the disciples, and he said, "You are clean." My friends, what God has made clean, do not declare unclean. I know very well that you're a sinner. I know that John says, if we say we're without sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But the remedy for that, for your guilt and for your nature, has been provided through the impeccable offering of the sinless Lamb of God in his perfect obedience. And let him speak to your conscience and say, "I have declared you clean." Well, finally, our conscience recoils through the defilement as we walk through the world. Oh, how that's true today. We live in a filthy world, and we rub up against it, and it puts itself before our eyes and in our minds. And it brings a kind of defilement that in the Old Testament resulted from brushing upon a dead body. And the Old Testament priests would sprinkle. They'd take a red heifer and they'd grind it up and they would mix it in water and they would apply that to the defilement of death from the world. And what does the gospel tell us? If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friends, because of the impeccable nature of him who offered himself willingly and in perfect obediently to the will of the Father as the atoning sacrifice, the substitute to pay the penalty for your sin, the substitute, that the sacrifice to cover and atone for your sin, because that is true, you are clean in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to cleanse the conscience. Isaac Watts says this: "Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. Behold my soul at freedom set. My surety paid the dreadful debt." Well, finally, what is the purpose of the blood of Christ? We've considered the impeccability of the blood of Christ. We've considered the power of the blood of Christ spiritually to cleanse the conscience. To what purpose? Well, there's many reasons. There's many purposes for the blood of Christ. Of course, the glory of God would be at the head of the list because of God's love for us. But one purpose cited here is directly tied to the priestly office of our Lord, that this is the context, the tabernacle setting this teaching is found in. Look at verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, this is the purpose This is the aim, that we might engage in priestly service unto him in Jesus Christ. Isn't John's doxology and revelation wonderful? To him who loves us and freed us from our sins and made us a kingdom priests to his God and Father. And Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Again, you think the worship scenes in heaven as Revelation shows the redeemed who've washed their robes and they are white. Revelation 7:15, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. That service begins in this present life, which is a preparation for that glory. Well, when we consider the wonderful work of grace that has brought us salvation in the shedding of the blood of Jesus, here's the question Hebrews wants us to ask. What is this for? What is this for? And the purpose is not simply for our own benefit. It is not merely that we would escape a deserved judgment. Thank God it is for that. But it is not only for that. Much less is it that we would enjoy a nice, quiet, affluent, Christian, suburban existence. No, the purpose is that the living God might have a fitting priesthood in his Son for the service and praise of his glorious name. That in this passage is the what for. That we might serve the living God. In this respect, the cleansing blood is not an end in itself. It is a means to the ends of the glory of God in the priesthood of his people. Now the Greek word here for to serve the Lord has a specifically priestly connotation. It's the service of priests in the tabernacle. That's what we're called to perform, not merely outwardly. We don't put on the headrest, but we do it spiritually. And the priests, what did they do? They went into the holy place, and they would light the lampstand. And what are we to do? We're to bear the light of the glory of God through our proclamation of the word of God and of the gospel. We are to bear a priestly testimony to Jesus and his gospel to all the world. And they came in, the priests, and they kept going, the altar of incense, going up before God. And we are called to a priestly, see, it's not just you praying, it's the priestly ministry into which you've been called to and consecrated to, and to bring those prayers up to God. I have to say, I do think that should the Lord tarry, historians will look back on our generation with the unprecedented collapse of culture in such a short amount of time, and somebody's going to write a paper to say, isn't it curious that the Bible-believing Christians weren't praying? The churches didn't have prayer meetings. And when they did, people didn't come because the ball games were taking place. I'm all for ball games. And this and that and worldly things. But you see, we are called into a priestly ministry of shining the light of Christ to the world and tending that through the word of God and the gospel. And then the priestly ministry of prayer. And it is absolutely essential. In fact, we do it without the veil there. When you pray, when we pray as the church, when the elders of the church gather together, we are the priests in the Holy of Holies, praying with full access as children of God to our loving Heavenly Father. That is what it means that we would serve as priests. And of course, you see, it's in this that we find our meaning and our freedom. Spurgeon says, to serve the living God is necessary to the happiness of a living man. For this end we were made, and we miss the design of our making if we do not honor and serve our Maker as priests. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him. And if we miss that end, we are the losers. The service of God is the element in which alone we may now fully live. Now, verse 14 speaks of our cleansing from dead works. Isn't that exactly what our world is busy about? Works that, if not sinful, are certainly pointless and dead from the perspective of eternity. Building empires that will fall, buying things that do not satisfy and certainly won't last, serving ambitions that are destined to rot in the grave. But you see how crushing that is for a person made in the image of God. We were fashioned for God and his service and his pleasure. And you see, to neglect God, to refuse his servants, certainly to deny his presence and his rule, is to shrink into the dust. It's to be ruled by the flesh as beasts rather than men and women made in his image. Isn't that not exactly the lamentable existential situation of our culture today and what it's experiencing? But here's what the writer of Hebrews says to you. Not so you. Not so for you. You are a priest with a holy calling and an effectual consecration in the impeccable nature of the blood of Christ to a service of joy born of gratitude to a God who loves us enough to have sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. And I tell you that what we do for him, they are not dead works. They will carry beyond the grave. They will last forever in heaven where Christ is reigning now as the high priest upon the throne at the right hand of the glory of God. And yet, of course, none of that is possible until we have first been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. The precious blood of the impeccable Son of God that is superior to the blood of bulls and goats, that has power to cleanse the conscience and has the purpose of consecrating us into priestly service unto his God. But you see, until we have been cleansed by the blood, we may not serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. Do you know that? You cannot serve him until you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, confessing your sins and looking to the cross and calling upon that Jesus to be your Savior. See, you cannot serve him until you've been cleansed, for God is a holy God. In Old Testament language, we are then lepers who must be kept outside the camp of Israel, defiled by death and unclean by sin. You know what Joshua told the Israelites in his generation, and it would be true for us unless we are cleansed by Christ's precious blood. Joshua said, you are not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. Joshua 24:19. But you see, here's the difference it makes to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Here's what the writer of Hebrews wants to tell you. As the spiritual efficacy of Christ's blood applies to your conscience, you are able to serve him. Do you know that? You are qualified in Christ by his blood. You are consecrated. You are accepted and received. You are able to serve the Lord. Not because of deeds we have done to cover our sin or coins of silver and gold designed to procure God's favor. No, not because of what we have done for him. It's because of what God in his love has given for us. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What a gift that is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the perfect impeccability of your Son. And help us to see, oh, how efficacious is that offering. How effectual is that perfect offering in accordance with your will. Would you allow us through faith in Christ to have that applied to our conscience? Would you preach that cleansing to our souls? And then, Lord, certainly not that we would then sin without a conscience. Oh, not that. But that we might serve you, that we might draw near to you with joy, the joy of dearly beloved children, that we might serve you as priests in Christ. Oh, how our generation needs Christians who serve you in that ministry to which Christ has qualified us by his precious blood. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.